Thanks, band. Great. Much appreciated. I had a phone call about a week and a half ago from somebody I hadn't seen for about a year and a half, and didn't live in Edinburgh, but she was talking about the buses a year ago, and she was in Edinburgh, and she was on a bus with somebody. She just sat next to somebody, didn't know who it was, but they saw a bus with Try Praying going past. And she was so amazed. She said, "Oh, look at that, that's amazing. Have you ever tried that?" And just turned to the person. And she said, "I got her story." It was a long story. But she just entered the conversation, and then she said, "Well, I've prayed, and it works for me." And that was it. Such a great little conversation piece. And just want to encourage you all, with the buses being around, just to be ready for those opportunities. I had an opportunity a week ago, Saturday, actually. Somebody had the misfortune of asking me what I do. And for me, that's just a kind of straight in. Involved in this Try Praying thing. So we got her story, actually. It was fantastic. Claire and I had a lovely conversation with this person who's kind of Muslim and kind of not. And we just had a great conversation. And, of course, I was ready. I had this in my back pocket. So she's got this, and then we saw her yesterday, and she's reading it, and who knows where that's going to go. So my exhortation to us is to get into conversations. Try what my friend did, actually. You see a bus. Hey, have you ever tried that? Or have you seen the buses? Have you ever tried praying? Just get into conversation and see where it goes. Just kind of launch off onto this adventure of faith sharing. And carry one of these in your back pocket. Or, look, here it is, after months of delay, the youth edition has finally arrived, and it's all ready to go. So here you go, it's a special youth edition. I've got a number of copies here, and you can, young people, I haven't got enough for everybody, actually, so old uns can't have one, all right? But you can have one, and you can evaluate it and say, that's rubbish, or that's brilliant, or we could use this. Or I'll carry that in my back pocket and give it to somebody when I bump into them. Anyway, I was down in Yorkshire this last week. I had a couple of small speaking opportunities, meeting some people that I used to know, and it was encouraging. I was thinking about this whole what am I going to do with Judas tonight while I was away? But I was challenged by what John asked us last week at the very end. Those of us who were here. He said, what name would you like to be called by? And it was such a good question. I couldn't answer it last week, and I still can't answer it, actually, John. I'm awfully sorry. I'm carrying the little piece of paper around with me. But it's such a good question. What name would we like to be called by? That could be a kind of, you know, a name that's used about us, like David, Robert, whatever. Or it could be, you know, faithful one or strong one or whatever it would be and so on. But keep asking that question. But I can pretty well guarantee that not many would have put down the name Judas. I'd like to be called Judas. And the thing about a name is that the name carries the associations of the person, doesn't it? And Judas, unfortunately, carries the association of what happened to and his betrayal of Jesus and all that meant. I feel a little bit like, now I'm going to struggle for his name actually, but I haven't watched him for a long time, but The Simpsons, I love watching The Simpsons. And what's the son called? There's Homer and so, what's the son?
Bart.
The Sunday school, he's in the Sunday school. And they're going to talk about hell. And he's kind of so excited about it. He says, "Oh, we've done heaven and we've done angels and we've done all the good things, but now we're going to get into hell. Great. Will there be pirates there?" He says, "It's just." I feel a little bit like that, actually. Judas, it's kind of all the kind of negative stuff we're going to go into. That's why there's so many of you here tonight, isn't it? You want to know about Judas. Anyway, Judas. Preamble. There's trouble at the mill. Basically, the stuff that goes wrong, and the stuff that goes wrong in life, and it's pretty appalling at times. Last week, I was just catching up with some people, and I heard of a church leader who had seriously mismanaged somebody on the staff and dismiss them in the most inappropriate way. And it's the kind of abuse of a church leader of somebody in his flock. Painful to hear about, actually. And in fact, I remember in my own experience, there was an occasion some years ago when I was viciously attacked by somebody, not physically, but verbally attacked by somebody who was a friend and a colleague and had been for years. And it kind of it damaged me for several years, actually. The stuff that happens is bad stuff that happens. And it's unpleasant when it happens. And in a sense, we have to get real. It'd be lovely to say, well, the bad stuff only happens with people that aren't real Christians. They're kind of churchy people, but they're not real Christians. It'd be lovely to say that and make this clear distinction between the real Christians and the unreal, and the bad lot are over here. But it's not true, unfortunately. I mean, we hate the idea of it, but there are real Christians, people who know the Lord, who just do things that are stupid and mess people up. And it shouldn't be that way. In a sense, it shows that their discipleship is lacking, but there are aspects of their character which is flawed, and bad stuff happens. Here's a good story, though, of a friend of mine who was a church leader, and they were refurbishing the whole of the church. And if you refurbish a church, then there's all sorts of things that come up in the process. I don't know what it's like here, and I'm speaking completely ignorantly, but in this refurbishment of the church, there were those who wanted the refurbishment and those who were against it. And it was an argument over the pews when it came down to it. And there's one person who's particularly obstreperous and really did not want the pews changed in any way at all. And so my friend, Peter, who was encouraging the whole process of the refurbishment, actually went to the person who was so obstreperous and helped them construct a letter to the ecclesiastical court representing their opinion. I thought, that is just incredible grace on his part. Anyway, the pews went and the chairs came. But it's just that there are bad things that happen. There's stuff in Christians' behavior that just should not be. Just should not be. And in a sense, we need not to be shocked by it. And if it happened to Jesus, 12 good men and true, that one of them turned out bad, that if it happened to Jesus, then don't be utterly shocked if you actually see it in people who really ought to know better and people who are Christians, that they shouldn't do that. So Judas, people have flaws. And so my first question to us tonight is, what's your flaw? What's the flaw in your character? We all have flaws. There are things within us that are flaws. Judas had a flaw. But what's your flaw? You can be thinking about that. Betrayal? Pride, yeah. There's a whole stream of things which we could shout out, but let's keep them private for the moment. Judas. Betrayal, it's handing over to an enemy, helping an enemy, it's surrendering somebody treacherously, it's going against a promise. Betrayal. Judas, not from Galilee, probably the only one of the 12 disciples who was not from Galilee, from another area, son of Simon, probably from Kirioth, but anyway, he was there, young man, idealistic, committed, wanting to follow Jesus, got involved in this special, special band of 12 people, an incredible team of people that Jesus trained and discipled over 3 years. And Judas was there. And let's just read some of the information about Judas. There's lots of kind of incidental little snippets about him in the four Gospels, but let's look at it through John's Gospel. And if you want to follow, then turn to John 7, which is page 1071. Page 1071. I don't mean John 7. I mean John 6 on page 1071. John 6, 68. This is the occasion in the life of Jesus where he'd given some hard teaching about what his death was going to mean and eating his flesh and blood and so on. And people were leaving him. People were leaving him and abandoning him. And he says to them, do you want to leave as well? And Peter says this fantastic thing. He's verse 68. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you, the 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. So even Judas, when others were leaving, he'd actually stepped up to the mark along with the others and had decided that he was going to be there with the 12. Over two or three pages to John 12. And John 12, 4. In fact, let's just read from verse 1. This is the anointing of Jesus. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. What an amazing thing. Raised a man from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. If you want the beautiful theme for the music tonight, it says in the other anointing in Mark's gospel, when Jesus defends her, he said, she did a beautiful thing for me. She did a beautiful thing for me in that anointing. Verse 4, but one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. And then John puts in this comment. He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. A keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So there's a little comment about Judas, about what was going on. There's a money issue, and here we possibly get into one of the main flaws of his character. He loved money. And when Judas sees this incredible squandering of all that fantastic perfume on Jesus, it kind of flips, and he objects. We've all been in meetings where somebody stands up and objects. It's a kind of unpleasant moment, isn't it? And Judas stood up and objected. He said, why is this going on? It could have been sold for the poor. But what was really going on was he loved money, didn't want to see it wasted like that when he could have had his hands on it. So turn over the next page, John 13. John 13, 2. This is quite a remarkable experience. This is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet. And just before he was going to be arrested and crucified. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So you see what's going on. There's an idea plopped into his head, and it was prompted there. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. And the narrative goes on to talk about Peter's reaction to that. But it meant that actually Jesus came to each one of the 12, one by one, and washed their feet, and that included Judas. It included Judas. So Jesus actually washed the feet of the person who was going to betray him shortly afterwards. Verse 18, Jesus predicting his betrayal, John 13, 18. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those whom I've chosen, but this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. Now there's a moment here where it just seems like Jesus is feeling some of the intensity of what is about to happen. After he'd said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. And it bothered him. His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, ask him which one he means. And leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus, there's a kind of just an intimacy between Jesus and John at this stage. It's kind of like Jesus is going to give John a private signal to what's really going on here, a sign. Jesus answered, it's the one whom I'm going to give this piece of bread when I've dipped it into the dish. And he got the piece of bread, dipped it into the dish, unknown to everybody else, and just handed it to Judas. And John knew it was Judas. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered him. Jesus said, what you're about to do, do quickly. And all the rest of them thought he was off on some interesting mission. A little bit further over two or three pages to John 18. And this is what happens. Judas was very, sometimes you can kind of sort of feel sorry for Judas, but he was very deliberate in this betrayal. You know, he went to the Jewish authorities and asked them about betraying and what they would pay him. That was a kind of secret, private conversation he'd had. And it's kind of like he was going to be on their side, enabling them to come and get Jesus and do away with him. So chapter 18, when he'd finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place. And I suppose the detail on this is that there were such crowds interested in Jesus. And when he was going into the temple to teach and to perform miracles during that last week, you know, there were such crowds there that the Jewish authorities couldn't get him. They couldn't do away with him because the crowd would have protected Jesus. So they wanted a private way, a secret place of being able to get hold of him. And Judas knew that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives each night. So Judas gets the people and he comes along. So here it is, verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am he, Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. There's something about that phrase carrying the identity of Yahweh, the God, the creator God. I am he, I am who I am. And they just drew back and fell to the ground. But Judas is there. Judas, I kind of think of him slightly as a Basil Fawlty at this time when he's kind of guiding the soldiers and the people in. You know, he's here, you know, just kind of making a big show of guiding them into arrest Jesus, because he wanted to kind of demonstrate that he'd been faithful to his 30 pieces of silver, which he'd been bribed to do this with. So Judas, he loved money. And there was something, he had that flaw in his character that actually was getting worse and worse and worse. I do find it amazing. You know, he was there through those 3 years. He was in this team. He was in the kind of the fellowship of the team, as it were. He was there. He'd been in the boat we were hearing about this morning. He'd been in the boat when the storm had raged and Jesus had calmed the storm, just a command. Judas was there. Judas was there when they fed 5,000 people. And he'd been one of the 12 who'd been passing out the bread and the fish, saying, goodness, what's going on here? This seems to be multiplying. He was there. When the 12 went out preaching, they went out, Jesus commissioned them to go out to preach, and to heal and cast out demons. Judas was there. He was doing that stuff. I find that astounding that he was so included in the purposes of God and the association with Jesus. He was doing all that stuff. And yet, there was this perversity which was growing in him and it wasn't being dealt with. He was deliberate in his betrayal. And it was an appalling act that ended up in the death of Jesus. So what's your flaw? Keep asking that question. What's your flaw? There is hope, by the way. A couple of little bunny trails, if I may, first. There is an issue that some have found about Judas, because what happened to him in the end was, well, in Matthew's gospel, it says that he hung himself. And, you know, he realized he betrayed innocent blood, and he goes back and he throws the 30 coins, 30 pieces of silver into the treasure, into the temple, and he's kind of seized with remorse, and he goes out and he hangs himself. So that's Matthew's gospel. But in Acts, it's gruesome, a little bit like Bart, you know, a really gruesome bit, actually, that, that what happened is that he fell headlong and kind of splattered on some rocks, and all his innards came out. Sorry to be so graphic. But so you've got two variant accounts of what happened to Judas. And some of you might have wrestled with this, as I did a long time ago. I thought, what's going on here? Is the Bible really full of mistakes and problems here? Well, it's not a problem to reconcile those. That Judas actually did hang himself, but was probably hanging, and either the rope snapped, or he was just left hanging until his body rotted, and then he fell and splurted all over the ground. His innards came out. It's a bit gruesome, I know. The Barts among us would love that kind of thing, but I'm only mentioning this because sometimes it looks like there's a contradiction between two areas and two aspects, two accounts in the Bible, but actually I think this is very easily reconciled. So that's one little bunny trail. Another little bunny trail is, did Judas have to betray Jesus? Was he forced by God's divine sovereign will to betray Jesus because actually it was necessary for Jesus to die to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world? So poor Judas was just kind of straitjacketed into this and betrayed Jesus. Was he free, or was he controlled to do this? Have you asked that kind of question? Or is it just me? Am I the only obtuse one here? So what's going on here? Now, it's very dangerous territory because it's such a huge issue, man's free will and God's sovereignty. But a little illustration may help. That if you're a parent and you have a young child, or like ourselves with our son Nathan, who has a learning disability, that you have to exercise control. You have to limit choices. Because the wrong choices are taken. With a young child, you know, near a road, you actually have to hold the child's hand so it doesn't go onto the road. It doesn't want to get into danger. You have to, and particularly with Nathan, you know, one of the things is he can't. It's very difficult to make choices for him, and if he's presented with a whole host of choices, he just cannot choose. It's paralyzed. So we give, do you want this one or this one? Kind of narrow the choices. So as parents, we kind of we're involved in a process of controlling and limiting choices, because we can't really, if we let go, we can't control the outcome. You know, we don't know, you know, if we really let go of the child's hand, they might end up being run over, etc., etc. So with less power to control the outcome, we therefore control, we interfere. Now the thing about God is he has infinite power to control the outcome of situations. And because he has infinite power, we have free will. And our free choices, even when they are the wrong choices, can get wrapped up and put into God's sovereign plan and actually achieve his plan. Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you wish. I don't mean Acts chapter 2. I mean Acts chapter 4. And Acts chapter 4, verse 27. This is in the context of a prayer which is being prayed. Acts 4, 27. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. And actually, you could include Judas in that as well. He says earlier, with the help of ungodly people, they conspired against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Verse 28, look at this. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did, if you like, they did their damnedest to get Jesus crucified. You know, when that whole process was going on, Satan was in it, the Jewish kind of religious power brokers were in it, the Romans were in it, Pilate was in it, Judas was in it. Everybody was doing their damnedest to get Jesus crucified. And when they did that, they'd actually accomplish God's will. I think that's astounding, don't you? You can't beat a God like that. You know, when people are kind of raging against him to find that that actually achieves his purpose, God is huge. You know, his sovereignty is immense. It doesn't mean that he's actually controlling all the fine details, as it were, and everything's good. Very often everything's bad. But within that, God can work out and does work out his purposes. So God is huge. And therefore, I think Judas was free to take decisions all the way along, even though he was fulfilling prophecy from the Old Testament in the process. That he was free, it was his choices, he was free to make them. He could have made other choices, but he made these choices, and in the process, he ended up fulfilling God's will. God is huge. God is immense. Just turn to your neighbor and say to them, God's a lot bigger than you think. He's probably a lot of other things than you think as well. He's probably a lot kinder than you think, and a lot more loving than we can imagine, and a lot more willing to answer prayer and to include us in things and to affirm us and so on. But anyway, we'll just stick with that for the moment. He's a lot bigger than you think. So a couple of little bunny trails there. So going back to the 2 points I really want to make, and I'll be a little bit briefer here so you can relax. Basically, I want to ask another question, but I just want to simply make a comment about a process that's going on here. The process with Judas. He started 3 years prior to this, and he was probably full of idealism, enthusiasm, excitement. And yet, as time went on, he probably found some of his values being challenged. Maybe there was tiredness. Maybe there was familiarity. There can be a contempt that comes because of familiarity. Disappointment even, disenchantment leading to betrayal. There was a process that was going on in his life. It took probably the 3 years to get there. So there's a process that was happening. He moved to the edge. Could he have done something about it? Could he have actually had very honest conversation with Jesus, saying that, Jesus, I'm really struggling with what you're talking about when you talk about money here. Or, Jesus, I'm finding the stuff in my heart that's difficult. You know, could he have had that kind of honest conversation? I imagine he probably could have done. And maybe it could have come out differently, but it didn't. Is it possible to become disenchanted with Jesus? Well, Judas did. Judas did. So, I do think that anointing of Jesus by Mary was probably the final straw for Judas. It's kind of like, that's it. And off he goes. So, process. And my question is, what's the process that's going on in your life? I'm not inviting you to go kind of awfully negative and destructive and introspective about yourself, but you know what? Is there some process that's going on in your life? Are you aware of something? For example, I realize that if you like, one of my flaws, being transparent, is that I find it very easy to kind of slide over into being cynical or being a bit on the negative side of life. That's, you know, that's one of the things I have to contend with, if you like, on the inside. That can be a process. If I let that roll on, it can affect me badly. So I have to rein it back and deal with it. Also, I realize there are things that I think about or thoughts that kind of pass through my head that happen now that I am of this age, not giving my age away, of course, that did not actually occur when I was younger. And I realized, I need to deal with those kind of things. So my question to all of us is, well, you know, is there some process that's going on in your life that you think, actually, that's not all that good in my life. I need to nip that in the bud. What's the process? Beware of moving to the edge. That happens in church life, you know, and I've seen that a number of times, that people, you know, they're there to start with and everything's great and they're involved and doing, turning up and so on, and then something goes on and they just kind of move to the edge, don't turn up, and then things start affecting their attitude and they just kind of move to the edge and then gradually they're out, as it were. So, and I imagine that happened to Judas. I imagine that amongst the 12, he was probably just gradually becoming a bit obnoxious and moving to the edge. So beware of moving to the edge. So that's my question. Is there a process in your life that you're aware of? And then the second question is, what's in your head? What are the thoughts to do with the process, but what are the thoughts that are in your head? If you turn to 1 Corinthians 10, really are doing racing all over the Bible. 1 Corinthians 10. Page 1151, and verse 6. Now, Paul's talking about, I mean, there's encouragement or exhortation for Christians here, but he's talking back about what happened in the Old Testament. And he says, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. And then he gives a list of four things, actually. He says, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it's written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Idolaters. Greed. We should not commit sexual immorality. We just shouldn't commit sexual immorality. As some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did. And they were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by a destroying angel. And these are events in the Old Testament. This is going back centuries. But Paul lifts these out of Old Testament and applies them to Christians and says, look, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And I find the grumbling one just extremely challenging, don't you? Because it's just so easy to grumble and be negative. And he says, don't grumble. So, you know, my exhortation, my encouragement to us, and I include myself in this, is, you know, what is the stuff that's in our heads? Because it's the stuff that's in our heads that if we don't deal with it, becomes part of the process that ultimately destroys our life. And we would follow Judas in the process. Peter also blew it. Peter denied Jesus three times, and that wasn't good. But the interesting thing about Peter is that, well, he didn't commit suicide, but he repented, and Jesus brought about this incredible restoration to fellowship with him after the resurrection. And he said to Peter in that conversation, he says, do you love me more than these? And you don't know quite what he's referring to when he says, do you love me more than these? Was it the fish, the fishing that he'd been doing? Or was it the other disciples, the kind of friendships and so on? Do you love me more than these? And Peter had, he kept saying, yes, I do. You know that I do. You know that I do. And I think that's just a great test for us. You know, are there things in our lives that actually we love more than Christ? We love more than him. It's not that they're wrong or bad, necessarily. Because it's great to have friends. It's great to have things that and enjoy things that God gives. But do we love them more than Christ? And that's the way to restoration. So if we found the process, if we found something in our heads that is destructive of us, that if it just carries on and becomes something that kind of eats us up and consumes us, then let's nip it in the bud and actually bring that to the Lord, even tonight, and say, Jesus, this ain't good. This ain't good. I really need to get this sorted out. I need to get this put right. There is stuff in human hearts that can be an impressive display of shame. And we as Christians need to make sure that we are not actually living out of some of the stuff which we're ashamed of, but we're living out of our discipleship of Christ. He cleanses us. He makes us clean. That's the whole point of the cross. The whole point of the thing is that when Jesus was crucified, died, that we were there crucified with him, and we are cleansed because of what Jesus did. So we can be free from any stuff that is eroding our lives. Wouldn't we love to be free of that, even tonight? Wouldn't we love just to be able to stand before Jesus and say, actually, I know I'm a flawed human being, but you have cleansed me and you have made me new, and I'm so, so thankful. One last verse of scripture as we move to pray for a few moments. In Hebrews 3:12, he says, "See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. I'm going to pause, and I'm going to pray. I'll give a period of silence, if I may, and I'll pray. And then there's a lovely last song for us to sing together. Maybe now would be a good time for the band to come up, if that's okay. So that last phrase was, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask that the Holy Spirit would draw near to us, and that if there's anything that we need to put right in our relationship with Christ, if there's any stuff in our lives which should be put right, then that we would hear his voice and deal with it. So, Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you that you've provided forgiveness and cleansing. And just now we ask that your Spirit would go to those private places in our lives, to the places that nobody else knows about except us and you. And you would bring your searchlight to bear. And you would point out anything in us that needs to be put right. So come, Holy Spirit, please do this just now. And if there is something that he is pointing out just now, then don't harden your heart and justify it. Just very simply and silently say, "Sorry, Lord, that's not good." Please forgive me. Please cleanse me, and please give me your power to think and to live differently. And Lord, in those words which you said to Peter, "Do you love me more than these?" Well, there's all sorts of things which we love or have an attraction to us, and we fumble around in many respects, Lord, but we do want to say right now that we love you more than these. You are our number one. We want you in the center of our lives, not in the periphery, not at the edge. Be in the center of our lives and empower us with your Spirit. And again, we say thank you for your cross. Amen.